A little bit raw after that song. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12 of chapter 4. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Thank you for being here, everyone, to worship our God. You've been noticing, as I have through this letter, that John is saying the same thing over and over again. And I don't know if you're like me, at the beginning of the week, as I opened up my Bible to study this lesson, I said, boy, you're going to talk about love again, John, really? You know, you've said quite a bit about love. This is actually the third time that John applies the test of love. And in chapter 2, he compared love to a light that's already shining. In chapter 3, he talked about love within us is the evidence of the fact that we've passed out of death into life, that we're God's children. And now he compares love to the very nature of God by saying that God is love. But as I began to study this, what John is doing, again, John doesn't write like the other writers of the New Testament. He doesn't formulate an argument. He doesn't logically follow that argument out, answer the argument, and move on to the next thing and build a case that way. What John is doing is he's taking three things. He's taking righteous life, belief in Jesus as the Son of God, come in the flesh, and loving God and loving our neighbor. He's taking those three things and he's weaving them together over and over and over again. And what you have at the end of the book is like this very strong cord that John has woven together, and it cannot be broken. And so every time he's going to talk about love, and as you're going to see today, we're discovering new depths of God's love that we didn't know that they were even there. And so it's a very, very powerful argument. And the argument that he makes here is that God is love. And the fact that God is love should change the way we live our life. God is love. It's his very nature. It's who he is. And he loved us, and he's proven that to us. And we are supposed to be transformed by that love to love others. Now, we come to a difficult thing. As he's talking about love so much in this book, love is the most useless word in the English language. It's utterly ridiculous. And if I think of a better illustration in the future, I'll use it, but I'll use the same one I've been using. I love Star Wars, I love pizza, and I love Rachel. Now, I use the same word to describe all three of those things, and if I love them in the same way, then I have serious marital problems. Right? But we do. We use the same word to describe all three. We don't mean the same thing, you see? But you see, in the Bible, in the language the New Testament was written in, there were different words for love. And the word we want to hone in on today is agape. And what agape is, it's not a feeling. It's not something that washes over you. You don't fall in agape and fall out of agape. It's not some mysterious force. It's an action. It's a choice of devotion, of loyalty, of sacrifice, of self-giving. That's what we're talking about as we go forward into this idea of love. So that's the lesson. God is love. Let's take this text apart piece by piece. Verses 7 through 8, the Creator is the source and the origin of love. Look what John says here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. And so all love, all this agape, this selfless devotion, this giving, this loyalty, where does it come from? It derives and it finds its origin in God himself. And it stands to reason that people who love others the same way that God loves us, well, they are his children. They're born of him. And they are his friends. They know him. And so what's interesting about this abstract statement, God is love, not love is God, God is love, there's three other statements in the New Testament that describe God in a word. And one of them is found in John chapter 4 that we've been discussing in our worship class with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, where Jesus says, God is spirit. Another one is found in Hebrews chapter 12, where God is a consuming fire. And then as we discovered in chapter 1 of this book, God is light, and now God is love. And what these writers are trying to get across with this very broad concept is that we're describing the essence of God, the identity of God in these things. God is love. He's not teaching that God does loving things. He's saying that everything God does, every word that proceeds from His mouth, every judgment, even the judgments, every action, is motivated and comes from a heart of love. And so the question is, well, how can God love me if I do things that God hates? Right? How can God love me? And how can He be described as a loving God when I do things He hates, but the Bible tells me that He loves me? Well, His love is so powerful that it can expose our sin. Isn't that what light does? It exposes. His love is so powerful that it is able to consume my sin. That's what fire does. But He can consume my sin without consuming me, without destroying the sinner, because He loves me. He's able to differentiate and He can save me. So every word, every action of God is motivated from this heart of love. And so we can't claim to be His children, to be born of Him. We can't claim to be His friend, to know Him, if we aren't exhibiting the same heart of love that He has for us. But that's all very abstract, right? God is love. God is light. God is fire. You know, when someone says, well, this planet is 20 light years away, I think, well, that sounds like a very long, long way away. But I have no reference point. I have no idea what that means. Right? I need a scale. I need something tangible, right? And that's what John is going to do. How do we know? And to what degree God loves us? Well, the proof and the essence of God's love is found in Jesus. It's found in Jesus. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. It was shown in us. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So when someone asks us, well, what is love? What we might be tempted to do is, well, you know what love is because you have a family. You're a mother. You love your child. You know what love is because you're a husband and you married your wife and you love your wife. No. John says we've got it backwards. Any love that we express in our earthly relationships is a mere reflection of God's perfect love for us. We've got to start with the perfect example of God's love. How has God loved us? What has He done? The concrete, definitive expression of God's love to us is in Him sending a gift to us. He sent His Son down from heaven to this earth in the flesh. And so agape, remember, self-sacrifice, self-devotion, commitment, loyalty. What greater gift could God give us than sending His Son from heaven down to earth? But who is this Son? Well, John says He's the only begotten. He is the unique Son. He is the unique Son. That is the one-of-a-kind Son. See, God didn't give just a son. He gave the Son with a capital T. The Son. The same word, this only begotten word, is used to describe Abraham's child Isaac. Right? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. Now, Abraham had Ishmael too. And so, Isaac wasn't his only begotten. But what is meant to be expressed by that phrase is that He's the unique Son. He's the Son of promise. He is Abraham's one and only Son in that sense of the word. And so that's the way it's being used here of Jesus. He is the epitome of uniqueness. And again, there's no greater gift that God could have given us than this unique Son. And why did He send Him? Well, you know, sending Jesus from heaven to become human, the divine become human, that should be gift enough. But the whole reason He came down here is to die. He was born so that He could die. And how would He die? As a propitiation. As an atoning sacrifice. Because we messed up. Because we rejected Him. Because we turned our back on Him. God sent us this gift to cover the evil that we have committed against Him. And so for us to live, He had to die. For us to be forgiven, He had to shed His blood. And then God's love is even more amazing. It just keeps getting deeper and deeper. It's more amazing when we consider who the unique Son of God shed His blood to atone for. And then you take stock in your own life. Who am I? I'm a peon. I'm a speck on a speck. Not only that, but I too have contributed to the evil of this world. And I'm undeserving. I'm a law breaker. The law has testified to that. I'm spiritually dead. Now, we wouldn't love us if we were in the same position. We're unlovely. Why do we love, if we're honest? We develop a relationship with somebody because we've got chips in the game, generally. We think we can get something back, right? We are going to invest in somebody. We expect some kind of kickback, some kind of return on our investment. But God doesn't do that, you see. His love is so powerful. His agape is so loyal and so devoted and so perfect and so pure that He loves people without respect to what they've done. He loves the unworthy of His love. In fact, what we're worthy of is judgment. And yet God is saying, I love you. I love you. And so the greatness of God's love is seen in the cost to Himself and in the unworthiness of its object. And so Jesus, God is love is abstract, but Jesus is the concrete historical evidence of God's love for us. And this action and this choice and this loyalty of God, that is to define what love is in our lives. That should be how we love. Number three, it originates in the Creator. It's manifested in the Christ, and it should be manifested as well in the Christian. The power and duty to love is within us. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. It says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Let's pause there for a moment. So, it seems to me that we as human beings, no matter what generation you're a part of, that as you grow up and you become a man or you become a woman, you're trying to find your place in this world. There are silly movies written about that, you know, finding yourself and, you know, finding your purpose and all of that. Where am I going to find it, you know? Well, I'm going to go off to college and I'm going to find my purpose and my place in the world by getting this education. I'm going to find my purpose and my place in this world by, you know, I'm going to get married and have kids. I'm going to be a dad. I'm going to be a mom, you know. I'm going to find my purpose in this world by accumulating wealth, and I'm going to drive this awesome car or have this house or whatever. And so the Bible tells us that we're never going to find purpose if we attack the issue like that. If we try to manufacture our purpose or our joy or what have you. And what God is doing by sending Jesus is He's saying, forget about all that. You want to know what you're worth? Look at what I've done for you. You have not been redeemed with corruptible things. You've not been redeemed with silver and gold and a fancy car and a house. All the gold in Fort Knox is nothing compared to my love for you. Let me show you how much I love you. It's the gift of my only begotten Son sent to atone for your sins. That is what you're worth to me. The precious blood of my only Son. And when you discover, this is the heart of the lesson, when you discover that you are loved that much, it opens up new vistas of how you live your life. Think about it. Self-perception, how you view yourself, that is directly connected to how you're going to live your life in reality. If you think you can't do something, guess what? You probably won't be able to do it. If you think that you're worthless, and you have this self-image when you look in the mirror and just think that you're a low life, that you're not worth anything, guess what you're going to do? You're going to make worthless choices. If you think nobody cares about you and nobody loves you, then you're probably not going to care and love anyone else. But Jesus, you see, He's the proof that we all need, that justifies our existence, that says, this is why you are here. This is why you were born. For God the Creator to show and manifest His love to you. This is how much you're worth. This is how valuable you are. Despite your sin, the Creator gifted you His only begotten Son to die to give you life. And so when we come to the cross and we see this love, this spontaneous, perfect, unmerited love of God for us, then how can we not be changed by that? How can we go back to a life of selfishness? How can we go back to me first? I'm in it for me. and what I can get out of it. And so the implication is in verse 11. If God so loved us, in other words, if He loved us in this way, well, then how should we treat other people? We need to be expressing that love, to the same degree, to the same manner, to the best that we can, to other people as well. And it's like this genetic trait. It's like the blue eyes that you have, you get from your mom or your dad. This trait of love, this unique love, it's unique. It is unique in God's people. It's different. It's weird that you would help somebody without any kickback. It's weird that you would take someone into your home and they wouldn't thank you for it, but you do it anyway. It's strange to the world that you would self-sacrifice and give yourself to it to another person when you don't seem to get anything in return. This is the unique trait of agape, this love, this loyalty, this devotion that is seen in God's children. And it lives on in you. It abides in you. It lives in you. And other people see it. And when we love other people like God loved us, what are we doing? People are seeing His love in you. And we are a gospel. We are an explanation of the identity of God to your neighbor who is an atheist. When you love like God loves. And he says here in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. People can't just see God, right? He first of all, He's spirit, John 4:24. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17 that God is invisible. And so you can't see Him with the naked eye. And even if He were visible, by the way, if you did see Him, you'd die. Exodus chapter 33. Because His glory would be too much and it would just consume you like a fire. So John says, no one has seen God at any time. Now, we're going to see Him in the future. We talked about that in chapter 3. But if God can't be seen, then how can God be known in this world? How do people know anything about God if you can't see Him? Well, He manifested Himself in His Son, in Jesus. John chapter 1 in verse 18 says that the only begotten of the Father has explained Him. And that word, you know how we talk about Bible study and preaching being exegesis of the text? We're exegeting. We're drawing lessons out of the text. Well, Jesus is God's exegete. It's God's explanation to the world of who He is. It's Jesus. And so, first of all, it's manifested in His Son. And so if you've seen the Son, then you've seen the Father. But what John's point is here is, guess what? You've got a role to play too. And people can see God in you when you love like God loved. When you love each other. The unseen God, who was once revealed Himself in His Son, He's now revealing Himself in His children when they love each other. It's pretty simple, but my goodness, is that profound. Look at verse 12 again. Give that a second look. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, what happens? God abides in us. And His love is perfected in us. This statement is utterly staggering. Not only does God live in us as we love each other, but His love is completed, is perfected in us. And so John is essentially giving us a schematic of God's love. Where did love originate? God's love originated in Himself, verses 7 and 8. How did He show it to the world? It was manifested in His Son, verses 9 and 10. How is it made complete? It's made complete in His children, verses 11 and 12. Do you remember in school? Do you remember in science class when the teacher would have on the board the water cycle chart? You guys know what I'm talking about, the water cycle chart? I always loved that. I thought that was so cool. You've got clouds, and then they become full of precipitation, and it might rain or snow. And so where does the moisture come from? It comes from above, right? And then it comes down, and it runs down the slopes of the mountainside, and it filters into the river, and the river goes out into the ocean, and then the sun comes down and heats it up, and it evaporates, and you've got this great cycle happening, right? It comes down, it waters the ground, it brings forth fruit, it goes back to where it came. God's love is the same way, isn't it? Do you see the cycle here? It originates in heaven. It manifests itself by coming down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus waters the ground with His blood, so to speak, and it springs forth among His people, and that very same love that comes from the blood of Jesus Christ, it's shared among His people, and it's spread around. And all of a sudden, there's a flower there in Omar. There's a flower there in Tina. There's some fruit over there with Myron. And it's all being spread about, all to God's glory. And what happens when you are the recipient of God's love in another person? What do? You go home and you thank God and you praise Him for that. And you lift up a prayer and it goes right back to where it came. And it comes down and it's this beautiful circle. Is that not, I don't know, that I love that. I love that. Or if you like the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah says essentially the same thing in Isaiah chapter 55. He says in verses 10 and 11, he says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And so Jesus is God's word of love. It comes down to water the earth, you and I, and He accomplishes something within us. It bears fruit, it changes our lives, brings salvation to us. And then we take that same word, we spread it around to everyone we come in contact with, and then verses 12 and 13 of Isaiah, "For you now, you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of their field will clap their hands instead of the thorn bush." You know what your life is going to produce if the word of God, this word of love is within you? The cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. This is God's love within our lives. God's love is brought to perfection in His people. And His love for us is only completed when it is produced in us. And I tell you, this is going to transform the way you think about how we treat one another. You know, we visit sick people, don't we, here at Danville. You take time out of your day and you go meet someone for lunch and you share a meal with them. Someone's car is broke down, you go help them. Get it started again. You cook for somebody who's sick. You spend time with one another. You even just being a good example in your family, you know, fulfilling your role in the family. These are all things the world looks at and says, yeah, let's get to the good stuff. It's really not that important. It doesn't look that important. But do you see? This is precisely what John is talking about. This is these little things that we give of ourselves to other people. You are part of this divine cycle, and you are contributing, and you are in fact completing the agape of God. When you go out and you visit someone, you might not think that that is a big deal, but let me tell you how that changes Wanda Du Bois's life. And how that 20-minute visit, when you sit with her and you talk with her and you say a prayer with her, you read scripture with her, let me tell you what that does for her. That sustains that poor woman who's in that room all by herself. The love of God is completed when we love one another, when we share and we give of ourselves. The biggest thing, God's love for us, it manifests itself in the smallest things. And I don't think it's any accident that when Jesus gives the great scene of judgment in Matthew chapter 25, what He doesn't say is this: "All right, well, you're on the left side. You're on this side. You're not going to be with me in joy. You're going to be over here because you didn't turn the world upside down, and because your church only had 130 people in it, or because you didn't do this, you didn't do that. No, what he says is, you didn't give a cup of cold water. You didn't visit somebody. Seemingly insignificant things, but to God, what are they? They are of great value, of eternal value. Why? Because it's an expression of divine love that originates in Him and is powerful. And that's what changes people's lives. That's what transforms people. We're to love one another because God is love, verses 7 and 8. Because God loved us, verses 9 and 10. And because if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is perfected, is completed in us. I want to end with a short story here. You know, the greatest tragedy is for a human being to live not knowing about this and not receiving God's love in their lives. And as a result, they never become what they could be. They never discover what they are here for. And, you know, what is a Christian? There's different answers for that, certainly. But is a Christian not somebody who has heard the love of God and has responded to the love of God and said, yes, I accept your gift. I devote my life to you in love, loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and body, and loving your neighbor as yourself. There was a doctor. His name, Dr. Spitz, and Dr. Spitz worked in a South American orphanage, and there were 97 kids in that orphanage, 97 kids, ranging from about 3 months to 3 years old. And the thing about the orphanage was that there wasn't enough money to really give these kids, you know, the attention that they deserved. Now, they had enough staff, and they had enough money to bathe the children, to feed the children, right, to change their diapers. But they just didn't have enough money to have enough nurses on staff to do things like hold the children and play with the children and laugh with them, right? And you think, well, what do we need, right? We need food, clothing, and shelter. Not so. After 3 months, many of the children showed signs of abnormality. Besides a loss of appetite and being unable to sleep well, many of the children lay with vacant expressions in their eyes. And after 5 months, serious deterioration set in. And these kids, they lay whimpering in these beds. He describes their faces as troubled and twisted. And often when a doctor or nurse would pick up an infant, it would scream in terror. 27 kids, almost one-third of them, died in the first year, but not from a lack of food or health care. They died of a lack of touch and an emotional nurture. And because of this, 7 more died the second year. Only 21 out of the 97 kids survived, and the 21 kids who did survive all had serious psychological damage in adulthood. That tells you something about what we need as human beings. At the very core of who we are, it's not just about the physical. It's not just about the bread that we eat with our mouths. It's about the Word of God. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the love that we all need. And I know this is a physical illustration, but there are people, and you might be one of them, who is damaged because you have not received the love of God in your life. And my point is, and you know, through John here, is that what you have to do is open your mind to know it, to read it, to study it, and then accept it. Accept that love in your life. make it mean something to you and be changed by it and become part of what God is doing in the world. This love cycle, you have something to contribute. And the way you do that is by giving your life over to Him. And you don't give your life over to Him because your parents tell you to. You don't give your life over to Him because it's just what you do when you turn 13 or something like that, or it's this expectation in the church. You do it because God loves you. And He sent His Son to die for you. And so forget about how embarrassing it is to come and be baptized, and do it because God loved you. At some point, you've got to make the choice. And not because anyone else says so, but because of what God has done for you. And if you're ready to be a Christian, then come forward and become one right now as we sing this song.